Well, for those that don't know me really well, my name's Lee Dodd. I have a 12-foot wingspan, and after measuring this morning, I'm 11 feet 4 inches tall. Only those of you who were here in the last Sunday morning Bible study would understand that. Yeah. Well, there's the humorous moment. Got that out of the way right up front. And I'm glad I did. Y'all needed it. This is maybe the more difficult time to teach because y'all just got done with lunch and most of us got less sleep than we're accustomed to getting. And maybe you're here and tired. Well, wake up. Wake up. We're going to be looking at a rather sobering topic together. Dangers within a healthy church. Dangers within a healthy church. As one of the pastors here at Providence Chapel, I would say that for the most part, we have a healthy church. Not a perfect church. Not a church even that's excelling in every way, but a healthy church. We have good doctrine. We have biblical preaching. We have the ordinances. I think to some degree, we have God's blessing. We have good fellowship. And we could go on and on. I mean, we have an annual men's retreat here where the guys, and not even all of the guys, wait until after the retreat is over to play football. This is a good sign. I'd say we're pretty healthy. And yet, the reality that we exhibit signs of life and health today is no guarantee that we will exhibit those signs tomorrow, or 1 year from now, or 10 years from now. So I want to tell you this morning the story of Sardis. This is not Greek mythology, this is biblical. Sardis is a city with a tremendous history, a history which stands as a warning to us today. This is an ancient city dating back perhaps to 1200 BC. And as a growing and prosperous city in its day, it eventually would become the capital city of the Lydian Empire. And this was a well-known city. It was well-known for its prosperity, for the valley below the city had very fertile ground, and through it flowed a beautiful river. It becomes a major city of trade in its history and was home to numerous types of merchants. Sardis was actually the first city to mint gold and silver coins. It was well known for its prosperity. It was well known for its beauty. The upper part of the city, referred to as the upper city, was nestled on the top of a hill that was overlooking the river and the valley below. On three sides of this hill, not hill like Texas Hill, but actual hill, there were 1,500-foot vertical cliffs on three sides of this hill. And the fourth side was a steeply inclining slope that ran into the mountain range. It was a city known for its beauty. It was a city known for its military might. For essentially, it was an impregnable fortress on top of that hill, with a single point of access that was not easily driven up in terms of military might. The kingdom was feared due to its military strength and those seemingly impenetrable walls atop those cliffs. One of the wealthiest Sardian kings, his name was Croesus, and we're in the 6th century B.C. And he was so well known for his wealth, it was rumored that whatever he touched turned to gold. This is in the days of plentiful mythology. And then the unspeakable happens. Cyrus, another Bible name, a king that we should be familiar with in our Old Testament reading, Cyrus, king of Persia, invades Sardis in 546 BC. You see, Croesus, this mighty, wealthy king, in his pride, upon hearing an oracle from the princess at Delphi, who said, quote, "If you cross the river Halys, you will destroy a great empire." That was the oracle. So Croesus decides to cross that river and make war with Persia. But he overextends his army and is forced to retreat back to Sardis. He figures we will surely be safe there. Cyrus, king of Persia, not intimidated by Croesus, pursues all the way back to Sardis. And at night, under the cover of darkness, Persian soldiers scaled the 1,500-foot cliffs and encountered no opposition and conquered the city. Due to the failure of Croesus and his military might to safeguard the city, to keep watch, the city was lost. 546 BC. Croesus did indeed cross a river and destroy a kingdom, but it was his own kingdom that he destroyed. Interestingly enough, more than 300 years later, there was another ruthless man of great military intelligence by the name of Antiochus III. This is 214 BC. And once again, a second time, the city is conquered, some 330 years later. Both times by surprise. Both times by their enemies scaling those 1,500-foot cliffs. Both times the city walls without a watch. Let's fast forward another 250 years to the 30s AD. Christ has been crucified in Jerusalem. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And after Pentecost and the ensuing persecution in Jerusalem, the great and first missionary movement is underway. And the gospel comes with power to the city of Sardis. This seems to have happened, best we can tell, within approximately 25 years of the cross. A church is planted, people are converted, God be praised. Sardis has a church. And now we come to our text today, written by John, the apostle, John the Revelator. And our text, best we can tell, was written by John in his period of exile, likely in the mid-90s A.D., that puts this letter within the first 40 years or so of the origination of the church at Sardis. Let's read our text, Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses. If ever there was a piercing warning in the form of a letter to a church based on the well-known history of two substantial military defeats, this is it. Revelation 3, 1 through 6, the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, our flesh is weary. Though this is a delightful time, it can be a wearying time together as we attempt to maximize and redeem these 24 hours. Lord, each of us probably got very little sleep. And yet here we are. It's the last session, the final moments of this time that you have given us in your sovereign grace. We need quickening. We need the energy, the life, the activity of the Spirit of God to move, to come upon us. And as Max shared this morning, we need eyes to see. We need exposing grace. If we leave this time and fail to see things about us that we need to see, it'll be wasted. We need something, Lord, of your eyes. We need to be exposed where we need to be exposed. We need to see more clearly where we are maybe falling short, areas that we're maybe neglecting. So come, Father, loving and tender as you are, gracious and long-suffering as you are, and minister to us today. Please, Father, conform us to the image of your Son, for without holiness no man shall see God. We thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for these meetings. Thank you already, Lord, for what has been shared through your men today. I ask your blessing upon this time for Jesus' sake. Amen. A piercing warning. To a dead church. But I want you to keep in mind that the hearers in Sardis, the ones that received this letter from John, would seem to be first and second generation church members, primarily. You remember I told you the timeline would put this letter within the first 40 years or so of the planting of this church. Well, hang in there with me, brothers. If you need to stand, do it. I want your attention. I don't need your bottom in a chair. So whatever it takes, I want you to hear me. So this would include the now elderly ones, the first converts who were still living, maybe that had been under that apostolic or the apostles' successors' ministry in the very early days, along with others that had been converted along the way over the years, or been birthed into the church from these godly families. This church is relatively young, 40 years or so. Dangers within a healthy church. Now you say, Brother Lee, this church isn't healthy. Christ says it's dead. It's right there in the text. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I reply, very true. But because of the church's youth, not in the average age within the body, but the life of the church, it wasn't that long ago. that the church was born, that the church was originated, that the church was thriving. And here we are, within 4 decades, and Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. The speedy decline over just a few decades highlights the fact that dangers arise even within healthy churches, and it doesn't take all that long for the fall to come. Did you hear me say the word thriving a moment ago? It's really quite the word, isn't it? Men, when was the last time you were spiritually thriving? When was the last time you were opening the scriptures in the morning and responsive to the word of God? When God's word came to your soul with such impact and you were changed in that moment for the better? When was the last time you were so affected by a Bible study or a sermon that you committed to God and you set your face like flint towards change, towards conformity to Christ, towards repentance, towards holiness? When was the last time you denied yourself to do good to an undeserving person in need? And it was costly. When was the last time you really met with God in prayer and rejoiced in His presence? These are healthy questions to ask. Yes. Are you thriving in your union with Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian, united to your head. You should be. I should be. Amy Carmichael would pray this regularly and eventually penned these words in one of her many, many poems. She wrote, "Cause us to stand to our own conscience clear. Cause us to be the thing that we appear." It's one thing to appear externally to be a Christian. It's altogether different to have sincerity and vitality and life in the soul. The church of Sardis failed to be the thing it appeared to be. How is it with you, my brothers? How is it with you? Let's look together at some of these dangers within a healthy church. Some of them are rather explicit in the text, while others are only implied. I want to look at 4 phrases. This is not an exposition of these 6 verses, but I want to look at 4 phrases found within these 6 verses together. And the first of them is the opening words still in verse 1. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The church of Sardis had a good reputation. I take Christ at His word here. They did. They had a good reputation. It was a church that was thought well of by other believers. That's what it means to have a good reputation. The church of Smyrna to the west may have even rejoiced in the prosperity of this sister church in Sardis, in contrast to the persecution and poverty that they knew in Smyrna. The church of Pergamum to the north may have wondered at the good doctrine in Sardis, in contrast to their ongoing struggle with false teachers. Providence Chapel has a pretty good reputation, doesn't it? We recently heard a Brother Charles Leiter from our own pulpit commend our church. Do y'all remember this? The morning that he preached to us in recent weeks, saying that if he couldn't have Ian and Leslie in Kirksville with them, he wouldn't want his eldest son in any other church under heaven. It's a pretty good commendation. Yeah, Providence Chapel has a good reputation. Some of you enjoy a good reputation. You're maybe the one over the holidays that your family, converted and unconverted alike, they call upon you to pray before the meal. Maybe you're known amongst family, even the unconverted pagan ones, as the Christian among them. A good reputation. A good reputation. And yet the church of Sardis is confronted and exposed by the one who has the seven spirits of God, the full power and ministry of the Holy Spirit at his disposal, along with the seven stars in his hand. Christ, head of the church, has eyes which see through the best reputations. Only Jesus could see through the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, whom he addressed as whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. He knew exactly what he saw, and his report was fully accurate. And here Jesus sees his church, the church with a good reputation among men, the church dead in the eyes of the one who ultimately counts, the Lord of the church. James Ramsey, in his commentary on Revelation 1 through 11, said, "Let every church in high standing in the estimation of others and prosperous in her external circumstances remember that while men are praising, Christ may be frowning and his judgments impending as a thief in the night. Human eyes may detect no flaw where the eye of Jesus sees only death." I warned you this would be sobering. So whether you or I realize it or not, there is a subtle temptation as a member of a healthy church to undergo outward conformity to gospel truth in life and yet still be dead in trespasses and sins. How easy would it be to come into the life of a healthy church like ours and think to yourself, "I made it. I have arrived. This is what I've been looking for. This is what I needed all along. The doctrine is solid. The people are loving. The preaching is biblical. The prayer meetings actually have depth. I am home." And yet all your assurance is wrapped up in appearances, in a good reputation, in the good name of your church. This is the evil power of presumption and false assurance. You see, a church doesn't save you. Good company with great saints doesn't save you. Powerful sermons don't save you. The ordinances don't save you. And this doesn't just apply as a warning to unconverted, presumptuous ones. To the genuine convert, I would say, a church doesn't make you holy. Good company with great saints doesn't make you holy. Powerful sermons don't make you holy. The ordinances don't make you holy. What a subtle temptation it can be for a genuine believer in the life of a healthy church to kick back and relax. Ah, I finally found a good church. Now I can rest. I'm at home. I've got this. I know no one says those words and they're pretty cheesy, but so many live them. Are you one who is living that reality today? In the pages of Pilgrim's Progress, y'all know I like that book. Shortly after Christian encounters the cross and he's coming down the other side of the hill, he comes upon three sleeping men, simple, sloth, and presumption. They were just a little out of the way, Bunyan describes, though Christian was still able to see them. And there they were, asleep on the ground with fetters on their feet. And Christian wakes them up. He goes to them and he preaches essentially truth to them. He offers help to free them from their fetters. And all three reply. Simple essentially says, "Help? I don't see any danger. I don't need any help." Sloth says, "Oh, a little more sleep." He yawns and once again pillows his head on the ground. In presumption, he smugly replies, feeling offense at this offer to help, and he says, "I got this. You move along." Christian pled with them. He warned them. He spoke truth to them, but they were without understanding. They were blind. They had no ears to hear what the Spirit was saying to the church. So we see the subtle temptation of pride and presumption, that it can creep into the walls of even healthy churches. Yes, in Pilgrim's Progress, this was after the scene of the cross. So often it creeps into healthy churches. Let's look at a second phrase. Following the first in verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." Amongst those in a good church, there is also a nagging temptation to sleepiness and sluggishness. There is. I'm a numbers guy. Y'all that know me well know that. And sometimes that's a bit of a problem. I think about percentages. Philip knows this well. And I see things that way at times. And I know that in our prayer meetings, we rarely have more than 40 to 50% of our church in the prayer meetings. I know that our Sunday morning Bible study, which is no longer new, we're over 2 years in now, rarely has more than 20, 25% of the body in those meetings. And I'm not attributing all of that to spiritual slumber and sluggishness, but I want you to hear me here. Because we've all felt this temptation at different points. We can say, and we feel fully justified in it, I need a breather. I deserve a breather. Just a little rest, and I'll run again soon. And yet, Amos sounds forth his awakening cry, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Zephaniah highlights the same thing, speaking on behalf of the Lord. "And at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who settle down comfortably." Settle down comfortably. Zion, Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, asleep, comfortable, at ease, sluggish. These descriptions should cause the believer to cringe. These ought to be oxymorons in the Christian life. Rest is to come. Here is work. And as Christ said himself in John 9, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is still day. For the night is coming when no man can work. King David stays at home, not our King David. He stays at home from war when kings ought to be out to battle and disaster comes to him. When the apostles were found sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were soon found fleeing the scene of the arrest of their Lord. Bunyan's good pilgrim, Christian, would say to us, as he said to those three men, "Wake up. The celestial city is ahead. Rest is coming. Rest is not now. King Jesus is worthy. Come, let us run." The dangers of sleepiness and sluggishness are very real, brothers. Complacency is a real sin, and we're to wage war against it, not give in to it. We ought to be at war in these days, knowing with tremendous assurance that rest is coming. Charles Simeon, most of you would know something maybe about Charles Simeon. If you don't, you should listen to Piper's biographical sketch on his life. Charles Simeon was a British pastor at the turn of the 19th century. And there's the story of his study, and hanging on the wall in his study was a picture of Henry Martin, a rather short term because of an early death missionary to the country of India. And Simeon, when tempted to relax in the work of the ministry, he would often stand before that picture on his wall. And he would say to himself, "Charles Simeon, it seems to me, don't trifle. Don't trifle. Charles Simeon, remember whose you are and whom you serve." Henry Martin, dead, was still speaking, picture hanging on the wall. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 13:11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." The fact is, brothers, sleepiness, even in good churches, has slain its thousands of so-called saints. It's time to wake up, men. It's time to wake up. It was a few months ago that Max sent out a two-part Daily Thoughts email on the topic of spiritual slumber. And ever since then, I think thoughts of this sermon today have been ruminating in my heart and mind. And in that email, Maurice Roberts, a dear man who writes really well, he skillfully describes the state of the modern church, much of which is rather sleepy. I want to read just three of the opening paragraphs. Now, some of you have heard this. I read the whole thing at a Sanger prayer meeting a couple of months ago. I want to read just three of the opening paragraphs. This is Maurice Roberts to you and to me. "There are not lacking here and there signs that good Christians are suffering from a kind of spiritual mental fatigue. In our fellowships, iron rarely sharpens iron any longer. Much preaching that is orthodox lacks that ring of conviction which is needed to thrust it home into sinners' consciences. A guilty tameness smothers our zeal. Prayers are humdrum and predictable. The apostolic fire has died down and looks like it's dying away. The gospel, even where it is preached at all, is clothed with the impeding garments of excessive politeness and respectability. Our sermons are frequently no more than a gentle homily or a quiet talk about good religious ideas. Slowly and imperceptibly, evangelical people are coming to terms emotionally and intellectually with the spirit of the age. Though we should not care to say so, we nonetheless betray our inner despair of ever seeing revival or ever a reversal of the present trend downwards. This weariness of soul is not difficult to explain. A deep-seated disappointment has paralyzed many Christian people in our day. Both preachers and hearers are disheartened. The recovery of the doctrines of pure orthodoxy some 30 years ago has not yet been matched by a recovery of spiritual power or influence in society. The world passes by the doors of many excellent churches with as much unconcern as it did when the old theological liberalism reigned in them, and before new and biblical ministries began in them. Preachers who deserve to be listened to by 1,000 have to be content with less than 50 hearers. Spiritual drowsiness is very catchy. The air soon becomes heavy with it. Active life and movement, once so noticeable, gradually dies down as one after another succumbs to the spirit of drowsiness. As the voices of young children in a nursery die down one by one at their rest time, so the once active testimonies of God's people become gradually silent in a sleepy time. If you want to read the rest of it, just let me know and I can email it to you. Spiritual slumber is real, men. Many are experiencing some degree of this right now, and you may not even be aware of it. Oh God, come with awakening power. Amen. Christ says to his church in verse 2 of our text, wake up. Your sleepiness is a slow death. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. What a sobering warning from the mouth of our Savior. Wake up, church. J.C. Ryle says, let us remember that many have begun well and run well for a season, yet afterwards turned aside out of the right way. Brothers, this is a call to do business with God in our souls. We cannot afford to neglect such warnings. They are for a purpose. A purpose in the church today, not just in Sardis Day. If our hearts are right in the sight of God, then we have no reason to flinch from this kind of self-examination. And if our heart isn't right, we have every motivation under heaven to examine our hearts today, the day of grace. When we think of the dangers of spiritual sleepiness or sluggishness, I want you to hear this. Remember the Church of Sardis. Yes. Yeah, we know. Remember Lot's wife. I want you to remember the Church of Sardis. Revelation 16:15, some chapters later, John the Apostle writes, blessed is the one who stays awake. A third phrase in chapter 3. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Jesus doesn't say here that the church of Sardis is barren of all works, does he? He doesn't say you don't have any works. And he actually says, I know your works. What he says is that they're incomplete. They're not full. They're lacking something. It is as though the Lord of the church completes a thorough investigation, and he now lays the charge before them. Your works are not complete. Their deeds are incomplete, and I take that in terms of quantity and quality. And rather thinking of Daniel as King Belshazzar, heard from Daniel's lips in his day with the handwriting on the wall, mini, mini, tekel, parson. That word, tekel, T-E-K-E-L, in the ESV translation, is translated by Daniel before the king, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And this is what Jesus Christ says to his church here. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. In the eyes of their contemporaries, this church had a good reputation. Their works were seemingly commendable. But in the eyes of Christ, they were falling short and incomplete. Where are your motivations, Sardis? Love to Christ. Of love for your neighbor. Where is your zeal for the house of God? I have learned over the course of my 22 years in Christ that a church member can lead a quiet life. Let the unconverted world around him alone and speak and live so as to offend no one and do no one much good and still be thought a good church member. And yet all the while, Christ is viewing such a one as dead. And all of this took place in a church with good theology. You see, in these six verses, Christ doesn't criticize their theology at all. And he does so with other churches. Just look at Pergamum, look at Thyatira. He criticizes openly, publicly, false teachers and teachings in the church. Not Sardis. All of this takes place in a church with good theology. Take heed, brothers. Good doctrine is glorious. Biblical preaching is a mighty gift from God to his people. But you can live in the shadow of all those benefits and still be dead. It's sad, but true. Many really like the thinking parts of theology and yet utterly ignore the doing parts. Sure, many are inconsistent in their theological views and thinking. But how many more are inconsistent in their living? In Sardis, there was a deadly complacency that had crept in, an outward conformity to churchy things, along with inward death. Yes, the church was prosperous. Men, hang with me. Yes, the church had a good reputation among men. Yes, the church was free from persecution. Yes, the church had good doctrine, but its works were not complete, and it was dead. Its gospel was not offensive, you see. They caused no stir in the city. Paul and the apostles in 2 years turn Asia on its head. Sardis? No problems there. An inoffensive gospel. Where's the scandal in that, brothers? Its holiness was hollow. The lifestyles of the saints in the church didn't challenge the unconverted around them. Yet when people were with Jesus, they wanted to kill him. The church's spiritual stupor had made them ineffective and fruitless. William Hendrickson commented, he said, they enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. So I'm not saying they were completely inactive. Jesus doesn't say they were completely inactive, but it was all formality. It was the externals. And there's something tragic about that. I'm reminded of Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips. And what's the rest of the verse say? But their hearts are far from me. The externals. There's something terribly tragic about a dead and dying church that professes to serve and worship a living Savior. It's tragic. So we must remember that not all Christian activity is spiritual activity. We must also remember that Jesus sees through all our activity. And He knows the soundness and the sincerity of it. A fourth phrase, a final phrase. There are a few people who have not soiled their garments. Now this tells us something more about the majority of the church at Sardis. And for the sake of time, I'll be brief here. This just gives us a little bit more insight into the death and decay that had taken place in such a brief period of time. Compromise, brothers. The church, the vast majority of its membership, had compromised. That's what we see here. And a little leaven was leavening the whole lump. It was dead, and according to the word of Christ here, what was still living was on its way out. Worldliness had crept into Christ's church. Dangers within good churches. The dangerous temptation to conform to the world rather than conform to Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, there are just a few that are commended here. A few people who have not soiled their garments. So what did the bolt do? They soiled their garments. Compromise. Worldliness. Attraction to the things here and now. Infatuation with the temporal. Compromise. Those who live for the world will perish with the world. Their lives in the end only empty shells, void of spiritual life. Be not conformed to the world, men. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, brothers. They compromise. And it was costly. As oxymoronic as it sounds, these are very real dangers, even in a healthy church. Yes. The remedy. There's five key phrases or words that are right there in the text. You see them. They kind of stand out in a way. Wake up. Wake up. See your sin for what it is. See Christ, head of the church, for who He is. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. A second phrase. Strengthen what remains. Wake up and strengthen what remains. All hope is not lost in Sardis at the time of this letter. Go to the city today and it's next to nothing. Modern day Sart. Nothing. But at this point, when John the Revelator pins these words, all hope is not lost. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Three more words. Remember. Remember. See it right there in verse 3. Remember. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that came to you some 40 years ago when the very first converts in Sardis were swept into the kingdom. Remember God's tender mercies to you. Remember the blessing that has abided upon this church over these 40 years. Remember when the presence of Jesus Christ was powerful and real. Remember. Remember. Keep. Keep. There's another word. Remember. Remember. Then what you received and heard, keep it, keep it. Well, there's a fight involved here. We've got to be watching. We've got to be keeping. We've got to be guarding. We've got to be protecting the deposit that has been entrusted to us, else we lose it. Keep. And then fifthly, repent. The remedy, repent. Repent. To the Ephesian church, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember and repent. Very similar to the first verses of Revelation 2. We must examine ourselves, men. Are we dying the slow death of the church at Sardis? Individually, are we dying that slow death? Are we falling more and more into a spiritual slumber from which we won't awake until the day of judgment? Or are we numbered among the few in Sardis that haven't yet spoiled their garments and are clothed in white? Are we orthodox in our theology, but heretics in our practice? How sad and pitiful to have the name and reputation of being in Christ and yet lack the life-giving power that comes to us through Christ. Is there any emptier way to live? Is there any more tragic way to die? Wake up. Wake up. Amen.